Welcome to another broadcast of Stunning the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we just gave you an overview of the book of Esther, a chapter-by-chapter summary in our study of the Feast of Purim, the last feast on Israel's festival calendar. It is the ninth feast, and like all the other feasts, this feast is no different in that it points us to the Messiah and His work in the last days. When He returns, He will bring deliverance for the Jewish people, who will find themselves surrounded by enemy nations that will seek to invade their land and destroy them, with reinforcements from the world at large. And a large contingency of those armies will be headed by a greater Haman than the one in the book of Esther, who will seek to destroy the Jewish people and remove them from their land. And the Lord Jesus, who is a type of Mordechai and Esther together, will return, save Israel from their enemies, and bring destruction on the enemies of the Jewish people in the end. A far different portrait than we find with the liberal presentation of Jesus in these watered-down, mainline denominational churches. There Jesus is one of effete passivity in perpetuity. He never judges, He never wars against the wicked to remove and destroy them if they do not repent. Well, the biblical portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ is far different than their caricature of Him. And that stems from this erroneous idea that a God of love cannot execute judgment and punish the wicked. They seem to think that divine love is inimical to that, when it really isn't. Because when God does judge the wicked, particularly those like Haman who seek to destroy His people, God does so out of a love for His people and a love for what is right and just. So even when God executes judgment and punishes the wicked, He does so out of love. Now, when we examine and look at Purim today, the Feast of Purim, and its modern observance in Judaism, it is considered to be a minor feast. And unlike all the other feasts, this feast has no restrictions. No restrictions are imposed for working, unless, of course, Purim falls on a Shabbat, as it occasionally does. Then the prohibition against labor would apply. But generally speaking, as a rule, there is no restrictions against labor that are part of Purim, as with the other feasts of Israel. Purim is also characterized by the fact that there is really no formal religious rite or ceremony that is to be practiced, as you find with all the other eight feasts of Israel. Purim is better known to be a feast of fellowship, feasting, and happiness. And like Hanukkah, Purim is also a time when gifts are shared and exchanged, particularly gifts to the poor, as we read in Esther 9:22, when they were celebrating the Feast of Purim. And that tradition has continued throughout the centuries with the Jewish observance of Purim. One customary act in the synagogue for the celebration of Purim is the reading of the book of Esther, known as the Megillah, the scroll. That's the Hebrew word for scroll. And on the day of Purim. The book of Esther is read. And another tradition during the reading of the Megillah is that every time Haman's name is mentioned, a great cacophony of noise is made by those in the synagogue. And usually to accomplish this, noisemakers are handed out. And these are called groggers. These are noisemakers which have a handle and a loose, larger object at the end of the handle, which twirls around and makes sound. And so the idea is here is that when Haman's name is pronounced, a great expression of abhorrence is made by these noisemakers. One synagogue tradition that is also observed to remind the Jewish people that Haman and those people he descended from, the Amalekites, they were to be wiped out according to God's command because they sought to destroy the chosen people. And so what some of the children and their parents do in the synagogue is write Haman's name on the bottom of their shoes, on the soles of their shoes. And every time the name Haman is mentioned during the reading of the book of Esther, they stamp their feet on the ground until finally Haman's name has literally been erased from the soles of their shoes. Another custom that follows during the celebration of Purim is the giving of money, or the half shekel. This is based on Exodus 30:13, where God commanded each Israelite male to donate one half silver shekel toward the maintenance of the temple, Exodus 30:13. And so in the synagogue, when the plate is passed around during Purim, the people will usually put in coins, quarters, nickels, half dollars, and so forth. And this money is then turned around and usually given to the poor, as was done during the first celebration of Purim in Esther chapter 9. And this is interesting that the coin giving on Purim is associated with the half shekel given to maintain the temple, what is also called the atonement money. And so when they give their money, they are expressing the desire that the sacrifices for sin in the temple should continue to be maintained and practiced. Purim then would then signify the need for salvation or deliverance. And that is true not only of Israel's national history, but it's also true with every individual human being. They need the payment of salvation to deliver their soul from the destruction of sin, the all-consuming power of death, and the horrible separation from God and hell. Salvation is needed to escape and be delivered from these things. And this truth is magnified fully and fulfilled with the coming of Yeshua. His salvation, though, cannot be bought with money. As Peter told his readers, you have not been redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purim is a time of giving of gifts, sending presents one to another. This practice is known in Hebrew as Mishloah Manot, Mishloah Manot. And these gifts are usually gifts of money or food delicacies to friends. During Purim, it is also customary, as one Messianic Jewish author tells us, to give charity to at least two needy individuals during Purim, so that they may be able to enjoy the festival. You know, this teaches us, again, another foundational truth about salvation in the New Testament. When the Lord redeems us, it's not only so that we can be saved from going to hell and being delivered from death. It is more than that. God saves us that we might have felicitous fellowship with Him as His sons and daughters. And through that fellowship, like the Feast of Purim, we are to have joy and rejoicing in the Lord. The joy of fellowship between God and His redeemed people is another truth in Purim that again is greatly magnified and finds its greatest fulfillment in the New Testament, where the Lord redeemed us, and through the Spirit of adoption we become sons and daughters of the Most High, that we might have our joy fulfilled in Him. That's what Jesus told the disciples during the Paschal Discourse in John chapters 14 through 16. That when we ask anything in the Lord Yeshua's name, that the Father would answer us and our joy may be fulfilled. So Purim is a time of fellowship with God and with each other in the spirit of joy and happiness, and mirrors the greater reality of joy and happiness in the salvation that Yeshua has brought to Jew and Gentile. Purim is a time of feasting. It's a time of eating special foods. At Esther 9:17, the most popular food for Purim is known as Hamantaschen. These are described as delicious pastries that are folded three times over, and inside the pastries are usually filled with jelly or sweet fruit. This is to remind the Jewish people that the three corners folded over to make Hamantaschen, these remind them of Haman's three-cornered hat. Another popular dish eaten during Purim is known as kreplach. This is a dough-like delicacy stuffed with chopped meat and minced onion. And it's usually served in a thick, hot soup. And then during the late afternoon of Purim, Jewish families come together for what's called Sudah. And this is a time of feasting with family and friends to close out the feast of Purim. Excuse me. All right, let's move on and talk about the biblical context and the prophetic foreshadowing that Purim shows us. Purim proves that God protects His people, God preserves His people, and God will defend His people. And this is best summed up for Israel in the Abrahamic covenant that God gave Abraham and to his descendants, the Jewish people, some 4,000 years ago. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and Genesis 17, 7 and 8 are the two most popular parashas of Scripture that detail this eternal unconditional covenant God made with the Jewish people. And part of that covenant was that God would make a great nation from Abraham and his descendants. And in so doing, He would bless this reality, and He would bless those who sought to bless the Jewish people. And conversely, anyone who sought to curse, harm, or destroy Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, God himself would curse. And so how one deals with the Jewish people will then determine how God deals with him. And so whatever one's attitude towards Israel is, this will determine how God's attitude will be towards that person. If a person desires to bless the Jewish people by supporting them, by loving them, then God will in turn bless them. If a person chooses to hate, slander, or harm the Jewish people, God in turn will then destroy that person or nation or group. And so we see this throughout history, how God has dealt with the nations based upon their attitude, either positive or negative, towards Israel. And Esther, Mordecai, and the situation with the Persian Empire in the 5th century B.C. is a graphic reminder that the Abrahamic covenant, God blessing those who bless Israel, God cursing those who curse Israel, was in force and is still in force and will always be in force throughout all of time. And really, when you think about it, when a person seeks to oppose the Jewish people, it's really a greater reflection of his opposition towards the God of Israel. A person claiming to be a Christian who has a problem with Jewish people, his profession of faith really needs to be seriously analyzed and questioned, because if he loves the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, he will naturally love his own ethnic people, the Jewish people. If he professes to believe in the God of the Bible, who identifies himself multiple times in the Scriptures as the God of Israel, then certainly he will love Israel. And this, of course, does not mean to say that Israel is without flaw or fault. Not at all. But we are to love those whom God loves and hate those things which God hates. And since he loves Israel unconditionally, in spite of their long history of disobedience, in spite of their universal unbelief toward the Messiah who has come and who is coming in, we are to love them for the sake of the covenants God has made with them, particularly the new covenant by which God sent Messiah to redeem Israel and the world from their sins. So if a person has a problem with Israel and a Jewish person, it reflects a greater problem with his relationship toward God. It shows us that he has a problem with the God of Israel. It's just as simple. It is simple as that. So the Abrahamic covenant has what one author of the biblical feast says, the Abrahamic covenant has what he calls a boomerang effect. That is, God blesses men to the exact degree that they bless Israel. And the curses that are hurled against Israel, the Lord brings back on the head of their enemies. You could say it is, rather than a boomerang effect, if you wanted to give a more formal definition of what this is, it's the law of divine reciprocity. Whatever degree that a blessing towards Israel is shown by a person or a nation, in that same amount will that be shown and given to the person. So if you have a great love in your heart for Israel and you want to bless them, God will bless you greatly. However, on the opposite side, whoever seeks to curse, harm, or destroy Israel will in the end bring that same destruction upon himself. And this is exactly what we find with the anti-Semitic Haman in the book of Esther. The irony of reversal. Remember, Haman's built the gallows for Mordecai to be hung on, but in the end, Haman was hanged on it. Haman sought to ingratiate himself before the king and Queen Esther, to be second to the king, and yet this very position he coveted was given instead to Mordecai. And then Haman sought to issue an evil decree, a final solution, seeking to kill the Jewish people. But in the end, Haman and his family were killed instead. Haman also sought to wipe out the worship by the Jews of the one true God. And in the end, when Haman and his cohorts were eliminated, many people throughout the Persian Empire converted to Judaism and became Jews because fear of the chosen people, God's people, fell upon them, according to Esther 8:17. So those who foolishly seek to go down the destructive road of anti-Semitism in the end have faced destruction and utter annihilation. The Nazi Empire, where is it now? Not one vestige of it is left. God destroyed them and removed them from the earth because in their satanic fury, they sought to destroy the chosen people. And that's true with any individual or nation throughout history. History is replete with people or nations who have foolishly traveled the road of anti-Semitism. They, in the end, have been destroyed. One only has to look at the graveyard of nations to know this. Pharaoh of Egypt, he has gone along with the glorious Egyptian dynasties. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the successor of Alexander's empire, who sought to destroy the Jewish people and desecrate their temple. He and his empire are no more. And then we have the Roman Empire with anti-Semites such as Vespasian, Titus, and Hadrian. They too have faded from history. And then we have the medieval papacy. The Roman Catholic Church ascended to its greatest point of power during the Middle Ages while simultaneously seeking to ghettoize, persecute, and marginalize the Jews. They too faced the leveling hand of God in the end. And today, we have anti-Semites who have sought to destroy, murder, and harm the Jewish people. In so doing, they received the judgment of God. Men like Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat, Hafez al-Assad and his son Bashar Assad, all of these recent enemies, and probably the most vociferous enemy in our day is the leader of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. All of these have foolishly ignored the history of what happens to anti-Semites who seek to oppose the chosen people. And if they do not turn from the sin of anti-Semitism, they too will be consumed by the wrath of God. Just wait and see, beloved, and it will surely happen because God has decreed it so in the eternal and unconditional covenant God made with the Jewish people. And the best way you can bless the Jewish people and in return be blessed by the Lord is to give them the gospel of their Messiah, which will bring them salvation and eternal life. The gospel came from Israel. It was a message that arose from the Jewish people. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. And that is the philosophy of Berit HaDashah Ministries, if I may get off our topic for just a little bit. We seek to bless the Jewish people. And the best way to do that is by sharing with them the gospel of Jesus, their Messiah. And we have been blessed and privileged to see several Israelis embrace Jesus, the Messiah, from looking at the evidence from Scripture, showing that He is the Messiah of Israel. And that takes support and funding for us to go to Israel and do that. And you and I have a responsibility, according to Romans 1:16, to take the gospel to the Jews first. Will you help us do that? You who have listened to these radio broadcasts now for several years, we need to hear from you, we need your prayers, and we need your financial support so that you and this ministry can partner together and bring the greatest blessing back to the Jewish people, the blessing of Jesus the Messiah. Purim also underscores the great truth that God will deliver His people from any and every trouble. God will always defeat His enemies and preserve, protect, and deliver His people. For when one raises his hand against a born-again Bible-believing Christian or a Jewish person, he or she, in effect, is raising their hand against God. And yet the Lord has promised that no weapon formed against the Jewish people shall prosper. And every tongue that rises up to slander and to verbally murder the reputation of the chosen people, God Himself will bring judgment down on. According to Isaiah 54:17. Well, Purim points us to the end times and the great opposition that will arise from the Gentile world against Israel. And to put a proper biblical context to that, we must look at Daniel 7. There, Daniel describes four successive Gentile empires that would arise and seek to destroy Israel. They were Babylon, Persia, Greek, and lastly, the revived Roman Empire under the leadership of Antichrist. This is still yet future. Yet when that happens, Israel will be in their greatest time of trouble. Such never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And yet God says in Daniel 12:1, at that time the Jewish people shall be delivered. And how shall this deliverance come? It shall come when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns to this earth and destroys the Antichrist and his evil army. The Antichrist will be another Haman, but he will be one on a greater and more universal level. But when the Messiah appears, he will destroy this greater Haman, the Antichrist, and he will deliver his people, heal them, and redeem them. And that ultimately is what Purim points to, that the final and permanent deliverance of the Jewish people awaits the return of Yeshua the Messiah, who will deliver them from the final Haman, who will be destroyed, and Israel then will live in blissful prosperity with the God of Israel together in the kingdom to come and for all time, of which we can say Amen and Maranatha. Even so, come Lord Jesus. This is where the spirit of Purim points to in the end. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.